You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Good morning, friend. Welcome in hour two of the Mike Allen Show on this October 11th, this Tuesday. In about 15 minutes, I'll be joined on the program by Stacy Trisankos. Stacy, who is a PhD chemist and a theologian and has a book out, actually, I think, just available yesterday, called Particles of Faith, A Catholic Guide to Navigating Science. She's been on several times before. We'll be talking today during this month dedicated to the beautiful prayer, the rosary, about the order and the symmetry of the rosary. Stacy, who is a self-professed science nerd, she stands back in wonder at the symmetry, though it's not a perfect symmetry, and she'll talk about that a little bit more a little bit later and what that means. We'll also spin the Dial Catechism wheel this hour and get into some other things as well. Certainly welcome your phone calls, 573-4BREAD-4, anytime during the program today, 573-4BREAD-4, or you can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. If you've got a comment or a question, my question of the day relates to Saturday Night Live, 41 years ago this month. Actually, today, I think it made its premiere in 1975 on this day. What is your favorite Saturday Night Live sketch of all time? I posted on the show's Facebook page a link to an article from Rolling Stone, their ranking of the 50 greatest Saturday Night Live sketches of all time. I can't say I agree with all their rankings, partly because my window of being a Saturday Night Live watcher was fairly narrow, and I haven't been a regular watcher really for some time now. So most of the votes, ones I'd vote at the top, would be back from the 70s and 80s. But I did see a great one they have at number one, and that's Chris Farley's skit of Matt Foley. Matt Foley, motivational speaker. I'm 35 years old. I am divorced, and I live in a van down by the river. That ranks as their number one on their list. I'm not sure I would put it one, but it's up there. I also like they have in the top 50 Bill Murray's lounge singer. You know, Star Wars, nothing but Star Wars. Oh, man. Funny, funny stuff. Anyway, 573-4BREAD-4 if you want to chime in, 573-4BREAD-4. You can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. Two saints today. There's a whole bunch. That's the one thing you'll notice. If you ever go on one of these saint calendar websites, usually there's, for most days, a more prominent saint that we're aware of in terms of their life. And, of course, the saints are for us windows or living icons, so to speak, of the path of discipleship. Being a Christian disciple and being a disciple of Jesus is not going to be the same for every person, right? I mean, it's been said before that the correct question to ask is not, what would Jesus do, but what would Jesus have me do? That each saint is in many ways like a different wildflower, each with its own beauty, and our Lord never tires of making them. And, the beautiful thing about the saints is that their personalities are not eradicated. And so there is an importance of having really a broad spectrum and plethora of saints, because we're all in different places in life and we can identify with different ones. But they're usually prominent ones, and then there are ones who are less known. And Saint Maria Soledad Torres y Acosta would be one of those. She was a Spanish religious sister. She died on this day in 1887 at the age of 60 years old. She was a Spanish religious sister who founded the Sisters Servants of Mary, dedicated to nursing the sick and needy of the world. Born the second of five children of Francisco Torres, a dairy worker, and Antonio Acosta in Madrid. She was baptized Antonio Bibiana Manuela. By the way, that was her parents' first mistake, having her baptized. You know, children who are baptized sometimes become saints, and sainthood ain't easy. Of course, I'm speaking that somewhat tongue in cheek, but I mean that, you know, sometimes we baptize our child not because we want them really to be completely surrendered to Jesus, even at their own personal cost and sacrifice. We do it because we want them to have just enough of religion to keep them off drugs. Anyway, I digress. Her parents ran a small business in their home. She was educated by the Daughters of Charity. When she was in her mid-20s, she felt called to enter an enclosed religious order and apply to a nearby Dominican monastery for admission as a lay sister. But she had to wait until there was room for her. In 1851, she heard of the efforts of Miguel Martinez, a member of the Servite Third Order, the parish priest in Chambery, then one of the poorest suburbs of Madrid, which was undergoing the transition from being a farming region to an industrial one, around which basic housing was cropping up for the new wave of workers flocking to the factories there. Martinez envisioned founding a group of 7 women who would minister to the sick poor of his parish in their own homes, as they could often not afford hospitalization. Torres offered herself for this life, and albeit at first reluctantly, Martinez accepted her as the 7th and final member of the community he wished to establish. So here was Sister, you know, she was waiting, Maria, waiting for entry into an enclosed religious order. And during that waiting period, felt a call to a more active public ministry to the poor. Again, there's a place for the cloistered religious order. Some are called to that. St. Therese of Lisieux comes to mind, and others. We have a good friend, Sister Mary Faustina, who is called to that. But there are others, like Sister Maria Soledad Torres Acosta, or St. Maria Soledad, called to a life of active ministry. They committed their lives to this service as a religious community, and she began to work among the poor. And she would go on to be named a saint, of course. Today also the feast day, in a similar sort of way, of a Belgian priest who would become known as St. Damien of Molokai. St. Damien, of course, who felt called to go live in a leper colony on a remote island among the Hawaiian Islands, a section of the island of Molokai that had been dedicated to a place of quarantine, really, is what these places were. We talked yesterday about mental illness and World Mental Illness, or World Mental Health Day yesterday, and how mental illness has the double effect oftentimes of not only being the suffering that one has to endure, a cross one has to bear in one's own life, but also it can be very alienating to the community because one is viewed perhaps with a bit of suspicion, not so much with compassion as we do the physically sick. Well, to be a leper for the most of history has been a profoundly alienating experience, because not only would one understand themselves as physically unclean and unsafe for human contact and all the rest, but be viewed as spiritually unclean in many ways. Father Damien, who would become St. Damien of Molokai, a priest from Belgium, a member of the Congregation of the Sacred Hearts of Jesus and Mary, went to go live among those in the leper colony, caring for 16 years for their physical, spiritual, and emotional needs. He's been described as a martyr of charity because he himself became leprous himself, and that's what led to his death. So two great saints, Maria Soledad and Father Damien, who answered the call to live in love of others, others who without them would have been neglected and forgotten, but became really in many ways a sign, a sacrament of grace to them in their midst. So St. Maria, St. Damien, pray for us, and may we be mindful today of who we may encounter, that if we're not obedient to the call of God to love, even to the margins, then those persons may be forgotten. Saints are more than just simply museum pieces. They're there praying for us and calling us to get outside ourselves as they do. So St. Marie and St. Damian, pray for us. I mentioned earlier the first reading from St. Paul's letter to the Galatians. It's an interesting book in which he challenges his audience, the Christians in Galatia, not to be taken in by these Judaizers who want to impose all kind of legalistic restrictions on their faith, but understand that it was for freedom that Christ set them free. I've so oftentimes come to realize that what it is to be a disciple of Jesus is not to go do some great thing or to become some great thing. It is to recognize the great thing that Jesus has already done in me. What God says is already true through my baptism, through my confirmation, and to live in that and in the joy of that. The book of Galatians, as has been pointed out, St. Paul's letter, one of the earliest New Testament books written, probably not long after the Jerusalem Council, that dealt with the so-called Gentile problem and what to do with them. It's also a very Catholic letter, as has been pointed out, because one of the things St. Paul does in the letter is affirm his apostolic authority, that there is, in the midst of all these various voices, each with their own interpretation of truth, there are authentic voices of authority, and it's rooted in their apostolic identity, which is at the very heart of Catholic understanding of truth, and the successors of the apostles, the bishops, who are the guardians, the safeguarders of the truth, the deposit of faith handed to them. And we'll get more into this later. But when we come back, Dr. Stacy Trisankos, author, columnist, we're going to talk about the symmetry and order of the rosary. This is the Mike Allen Show. You're listening to Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Minutes past the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show here on this Tuesday, October 11th, 2016. Pleased to have with us via telephone from beautiful upstate New York, Dr. Stacy Trisankos, wife and homeschooling mom of seven, PhD in chemistry from Penn State, an MA in dogmatic theology. She teaches chemistry and physics for the Colby Academy online homeschooling program. Among our other things, she's just written a book that's come out. You can find it at Amazon from Ave Maria, called Particles of Faith, A Catholic Guide to Navigating Science. We've been blessed to have her on the program before. Good morning, Stacy.
Good morning. Thanks for having me back on. It's always so fun.
Oh, yeah. I love talking to you, and you're very thought-provoking on so many issues. And tell us a little bit first, before we get into the symmetry and order of the rosary, about your book and what people should expect if they get a copy.
Well, the editors with the book kept telling me, don't make it scholarly. You need to make it communicable to people who maybe don't like or don't know very much about science. So that was my goal, and I hope that's what I achieved. But it's just something that can kind of lays out the basic issues of our time. Like, a lot of parents ask me all the time, what do I tell my kids about these things, about evolution and about the Big Bang? And my kids are getting into high school and they like science, and I'm not really sure what to say to them so that they don't have any conflict between faith and science when they get older and leave the church as a result. So it's really meant just to lay out those issues. It's meant to give you some answers, some things to say, and also to explain that a lot of time there aren't clear answers, and why that is, and how you can use that as an example to broaden your kids' views. But it's not just for parents and kids either, although I have kids and I always have that in the back of my mind. But it's for anyone. College students have said they appreciate it, and you know, anyone who's just not really sure what to make about the whole faith in science thing and just wants a place to get started, it's meant as that, just a place to get started so that you understand what the issues are, how to think about them, not so much what to think, but how to navigate through it and sort it all out, and to mostly tell people that there's no conflict there. Science is simply the study of the handiwork of God. And, yeah, there are some scientists who do not believe in God and make erroneous conclusions. But as long as you can spot those, it doesn't mean that all of science is something against faith. It means that science really fundamentally is supposed to be a way for us to know more about God, because we study the way he created everything, like atoms and molecules.
Do you find yourself, you know, as a homeschooling mom, and we've been a homeschooling family before at various seasons, there's so many perceptions that people have who are not in the homeschooling community, and certainly not unanimity of mind even in the homeschooling community, but you find people stereotype you or think, how can you be serious about science when you homeschool your children?
Yeah, I don't get that a lot. I don't know whether it's just I don't hear it because I'm telling some things, but I don't get that because I'm teaching online with Colby Academy, which is something I never would have expected to be doing. They're a fully online homeschooling academy, but I'm teaching high school physics and chemistry AP courses, college level courses that are approved by the college board. I mean, really, nobody ever says to me, you're not doing a good job of teaching science, because I'm teaching College Board approved AP classes at an academy, and my students are doing very well. So I don't really get that. I do hear from some parents who teach, who homeschool, and they're not sure what to teach about science just because that's not their thing. Like, I couldn't teach Latin or literature to my kids because it's not my thing. But in general, I haven't found any kind of attitude that if you're homeschooling, you must not know much about science. I found the opposite. I have so many students in my classes whose parents have taught them very well, and they're so knowledgeable about chemistry and physics already. It's been really great. But maybe things are changing.
Well, it's fantastic. I mean, you're certainly a great source of a great resource, I would say, in the midst of that, for sure. Let's go now to this. You talk about the first time you encountered the rosary as a Catholic. You received it in the mail, and it immediately got you thinking.
It did. I didn't know what to do with it. And that was, for me, converting. That was one of the big things. Like it wasn't hard intellectually to say, okay, I believe God created everything, because obviously someone did. But it was just a matter of day-to-day what to do. What do I do now that I want to be Catholic? And a friend sent me a rosary. It was really sweet because she had arthritis in her hand and she couldn't use her hands very well, but she tried, and it took hours just to make one rosary. And she emailed it, or she mailed it to me in an envelope. And I asked my husband, what do I do with this? Like, I don't, what is it? Why does somebody send me beads? And he just said, like he always does, he was so helpful in my conversion. He just said, just pray. Just take the sheet, go for a walk, and pray it. And so there I was that day walking down the street feeling kind of silly, just reading off the prayers and praying it. But that was something, it taught me something so important. It's like you just like my husband told me, you just have to do it. You just have to make an effort and do it, and you will understand it later. And I did understand it later. I went on to have a very strong devotion to the rosary, and I started making rosaries by hand. And literally by now, I have mailed out thousands and thousands. I have lost count. But for a while, people all around the world, especially in countries where they didn't have access to rosaries, were asking for them. And my kids and I were making them and mailing them by the hundreds around to places. So it really, I mean, it just, that little tiny thing made such a huge difference. But then, like, true to my technical mind, I wanted to analyze the rosary. And I'm like, what is all the order in this thing? Like, why are there 10 10 beads and then an Our Father and then 10 more beads? And why are there five decades? And why is it made like this? Like, there must be some underlying mathematical structure here.
It's the only article I've ever read about the rosary that talks about prime numbers, which I love, by the way. But
yeah, I overanalyzed it, right to the point of goofiness. Like, you know, why is it 1, 2, 3 beads down by the cross? Those are like three prime numbers whose sum and product is both 6. Only one's not really a prime number, and the whole rosary is not just about one. But I couldn't, like, for years, I really would lay awake at night wondering, what is this? Because there's not any sense to the number of beads there are. There's not any sense to the way they're arranged. And finally, one day, it just hit me. And, like, there's a simple symmetry there. If you look up from the bottom of the rosary, and it's just, it's very, very simple. I was overthinking it. If you look up from the bottom, you can see that there are two planes of symmetry perpendicular that are the planes of the cross. Mm. And it's just, and it's so simple. And even with all that perfect symmetry there, the body of Christ on the cross throws the symmetry completely off. And that was the point, you know, just consistent with what my husband had always told me, how to simply live my faith. He's like, it just means you shouldn't look for order in the rosary. You yourself should order your life around Christ. And that's kind of been fundamental to everything we've done as a family. So it was, you know, God speaks to us in different ways.
Well, it's very insightful. I like, you know, the idea that there's a symmetry there, but it's a broken symmetry, and which it is true of us as human persons, because we were made in the image and likeness of God. Of course, even the human body reflects a certain order and symmetry and beauty written into the nature of creation. It's that belief in that order, of course, that even makes science possible. But yet, we have that echo of what we were created to be, and yet we also have experienced the wounds and the brokenness of sin.
Exactly. It's exactly. And that was even on a deeper level with my theological studies. It was hard for me to get, because I had this feeling when I first converted that everything's perfect now. Perfect, 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 because I was always kind of a perfectionist, and I'm going to perfectly go to Mass and perfectly raise my children, and everything's just going to be perfect. And it really was a maturity for me, because I'm in my 40s now, and I, you know, it took a while for that to get in my mind, that if all I do is chase perfection, I'm never going to get it right. Like, the truth is beyond perfection. We're not robots. We're not supposed to be perfect. The mystery and the truth and the fuller beauty of being human and of Christ on the cross, it's beyond perfection. And, I mean, that resonated with me as a scientist, because scientists are like, you know, your perfect chemical equations and your perfect equations in physics, and everything is all making sense. But it's really, there's a fuller reality to that. It's a fuller logic, a fuller reality, a fuller perfection that's a broken symmetry. It just, I don't know, the whole experience for me was very much getting rid of my materialist afflictions and opening my eyes to something that was so much bigger. And that rosary thing was just part of it. It just was consistent with everything else I was experiencing.
And that's, you know, the beauty of the rosary. It is an entry into mystery and to a world that is beyond our senses, you know, but it's where the nature and grace intersect. And, oh, it's
exactly.
It's beautiful. Well, thanks, Stacy, so much for being with us, and thanks for your great work. Again, I want to remind people about her book, Particles of Faith, A Catholic Guide to Navigating Science, available now at Amazon. Blessings to you and to your family.
Thank you, Mike. It's always a pleasure.
Oh, yes. Thanks so much. Till next time. We'll be back in just a minute with more. This is The Mike Allen Show. You're listening to Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
right at the bottom of the hour back on the Mike Allen Show here on Breadbox Media. You want to learn more about what we're about, this digital enterprise, which features live streaming apps for your digital devices. As we say, get the app, change the world, as well as podcasting through Google Play, iTunes, and Podbean. All of our various contributors, some with a one-day-a-week show on the weekends, others like myself with a daily show. You can check out all the various programs at breadboxmedia.com. Listen to shows that you've missed. You can listen to old podcasts of this show or subscribe to it through, as I said, Google Play, Podbean, or iTunes. You can also become a friend of your favorite show through a monthly contribution. Receive access to exclusive online content, all that and more. Breadboxmedia.com. My question of the day, on the 41st anniversary of the premiere of Saturday Night Live, the comedy sketch show from NBC, what is your favorite Saturday Night Live sketch of all time? Bonnie emailing saying the Gilda Radner's Rosanna Dana was her favorite. Yeah, her and Emily Latella. You know, Emily Latella, who was the old woman who had some issues with hearing. And she said, I want to know what all this talk is about the death penalty. Why should people be penalized just because they can't hear? Whereas Chevy Chase said, Miss Latella, it's the death penalty. Oh, well, never mind. You got one you want to weigh in on, 5734BREAD4. You can email me or you can at MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. You can text 5734BREAD4 or you can post a thought on Facebook or on Twitter. I was meant to get to this story last week. It's from The Onion, you know, The Onion, the satirical news website, though unfortunately some people have not gotten the memo that The Onion is satire. And there's a few others now that are cropping up, some faith-based ones and some others that maybe aren't always so obvious, but always slays me when people share things from The Onion as though it's a real story and people comment. Always check the source. Just because it's on the internet doesn't mean it's legit anyway. But The Onion, the best of the best, in my opinion, in terms of these sorts of things. And sometimes even in their satire, you can find truth. So let's look at this story that came out a few days ago on The Onion. Report, 50% of heaven's population just... Don't want to offend your sensibilities here. Report, 50% of heaven's population just a-holes who begged for forgiveness at the last second. According to an alarming new report published Monday, roughly half the population of heaven is composed of total blanks who begged for God's forgiveness at the last moment before dying. Quote, our data shows that 50% of the inhabitants of the heavenly kingdom were total jerks and sleazebags on earth who waited until their very final breath to plead with God for mercy, said report co-author Janet Ryder, adding that a survey of celestial records confirmed that one of every two residents of the eternal paradise willfully lived sinful existences and shamelessly committed immoral acts before seeking clemency in the closing seconds of their lives. Interesting. What I think was noteworthy about the article, despite the fact of it being pretty funny, is that it really, I think, provides excellent evidence for the Catholic concept of purgatory, a process of purgation, of cleansing of our sins, of being detached from our sins, that may happen for those who are bound for heaven after death. It's rooted in this truth, and I experienced it as a Christian who was a Protestant pastor, a Methodist pastor. I experienced this this interior, what's the word I'm looking for, this dissonance in my thinking, doing funerals. Because sometimes as a pastor, you would preside at a funeral of somebody who obviously lived such a life of piety and tenderness and love and humility and service to others, that it really was not difficult for you to imagine them in the joy of heaven. They had acquired a taste for it, let's just say, in their life over their years by the grace of God. Then there were others who was pretty clear that they, for most of their life, had lived
in a spirit of rejection of grace, of mercy, of truth. And you find yourself in that awkward position as a pastor of certainly wanting to speak a word of hope, because we all are entrusted to the mercy of God, but having a more difficult time imagining them even really being happy in heaven. I mean, that's part of the understanding is that there heaven is, yes, it is a supernatural reality, but it's not so completely distinguished or disconnected from our experience here that there's not some continuity. In other words, we've always believed and affirmed in our belief in the resurrection of the dead that there is a continuity between who we are in this life and in the world beyond. And so how do we reconcile this understanding that there is no sin in heaven? There's no rage, and there's no bitterness, and there's no lust, and all the rest. There's no sin in heaven. Because to be in the immediate presence of God, a communion of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to enjoy the glory of being forever united with our living God, requires in us a complete and total surrender and transformation. And if we believe that God created human beings with freedom, it's what St. Paul talks about in the first reading today. It's for freedom Christ has set us free, and he will not override our freedom, even for the sake of our salvation. We are free to choose to turn ourselves in faith toward God or to turn ourselves away in rejection of him. Then he will not transform us apart from our cooperation, not in that fullness that most of us die having not yet been fully transformed, including in this onion piece. As I said, 50% of those who begged for God's forgiveness at the last minute, we would certainly affirm as Catholics, God's mercy continues and is offered even up to the point of drawing one's final breath. If you need evidence, look at the person crucified next to Jesus, who in that moment, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," and Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That mercy is not withheld from those, even the darkest and deepest of sinners. It's hope for all of us at that final moment. However, that doesn't mean therefore, even while we've been forgiven of our sin, the deep groove in our soul of evil that we have allowed to shape and to mold us does not automatically simply go away. A transformation, in other words, God, who doesn't just want to make us righteous as a sort of pious fiction, legal fiction in which Christ's righteousness is substituted for ours, he also wants to really make us righteous. And that really is, that's the concept. I know purgatory sometimes is a hard concept to understand, and we think somehow it's a diminishment of grace, when really it's not. It's actually a magnification of grace, because it's rooted in the conviction that what God wants for us is not just a legal fiction, but the real deal, the righteousness of Christ actually activated and manifest in us. And if there were no process of purgation, there would be no heaven. At least, well, let's just say the population would be much thinner, because most of us die in friendship with Christ, trusting in his mercy, but not yet having been completely set free from sinful habits, attitudes, patterns, and all the rest. So thanks, Onion, for helping underscore something that we Catholics have long known, that God's in it for the whole process, and that process may even continue after death. Just to clarify, though, purgatory is not some sort of way station in which people can go one way or the other. As long as enough people pray, we'll tip to the right, but if not enough, we'll tip to the left. That's not Catholic teaching at all. Purgatory is a process by which those who will be in heavenly joy are completely set free from the sins that really ultimately make us miserable. 573-4-BREAD-4, 573-4-BREAD-4, if you want to chime in, or you can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. Another piece I didn't really have a chance to get to was a piece, an article from the Daily Beast by Nicholas Mills. I thought this was fascinating. What we gained and lost at the Nuremberg trials. We're sitting at about the 70th anniversary of the 1945 to 1946 Nuremberg trials of Nazi Germany's top surviving wartime leaders. And in fact, on October 1st, 1946, a little over 70 years ago, 19 of 22 Nuremberg defendants were found guilty of war crimes. It had taken 315 days since the start of the trials for the International Military Tribunal that the U.S., Great Britain, France, and the Soviet Union formed at the end of World War II to reach the decisions that still shape our views of international law. But Nicholas Mills goes on to talk about how the Nuremberg trials were very controversial at the time, and for good reason. Because there are big issues at stake, and we'll get into that when we come back from the break. We'll also spin the Dalek Catechism. We all that and more coming up on the program. If you've got a comment or a question, 573-4-BREAD-4. Favorite Saturday Night Live sketch of all time? Asking that question on the 41st anniversary, 41st of their premiere. 573-4-BREAD-4. Email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. This is Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Minutes before the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show here on this October 11th, feast day of St. Damian of Molokai and St. Maria Soledad, great Spanish religious sister as well, who gave her life to the service of the poor. St. Maria, St. Damian, pray for us. Open our eyes to the need around us and the opportunity we have to incarnate the gospel. My question of the day, again, your favorite Saturday Night Live sketch here on the 41st anniversary of their premiere. Would love to hear from you on that. Here in just a little bit, we'll spin the Dalek Catechism wheel. But I wanted to get to this story that I wasn't able to get to yesterday or a couple days ago about the Nuremberg trials. This is a story from the Daily Beast here on about just past the 70th anniversary of the 45-46 Nuremberg trials of Nazi Germany's top surviving wartime leaders. This is an article by Nicholas Mills, and I'll post a link to it here in a minute on the show's Facebook page. He says it's easy to forget that in 1945 and 46, there was powerful opposition in America to the Nuremberg trials after the fall of Nazi Germany. He said the debate in America over the Nuremberg trials was personified by the clash between Nuremberg's most visible defender, Supreme Court Justice Robert Jackson, who was the chief prosecutor for the U.S. at Nuremberg, and the trial's best-known political critic, Senator Robert Taft of Ohio, the leading Republican conservative of the 40s, son of the former president, William Howard Taft. Though Jackson and Taft never confronted each other directly, But they had deep differences over the legitimacy of the Nuremberg trials. The stakes were momentous, as Mr. Mills writes. After Nuremberg, The stakes were tremendous. Here we go. After Nuremberg, the excuse of following orders, even when used by military officers, could no longer be relied on as a defense for war crimes or genocide in a formal legal setting. In other words, it was just following orders. That could no longer be an excuse after Nuremberg, because that excuse did not wash at the Nuremberg trials. Taft's opposition to the Nuremberg trials gained national headlines just days after the trial's verdicts were announced. On October 5th, he voiced his opposition
in a speech he delivered at Kenyon College in Ohio. He based his remarks on a speech he'd given in Dallas a few months earlier. He had no sympathy for Germany's leaders. He found them despicable, but he thought their trials at Nuremberg were a blot on America. He said they violate that fundamental principle of American law that a man cannot be tried on an ex post facto statute. The trial of the vanquished by the victors cannot be impartial, no matter how it is hedged about with the forms of justice. So that was really Taft's point, like that this could not be an impartial trial because it was the victors in the war who were trying those who had been vanquished. He saw it as an abuse of the justice system. He would, he said, have no problem with the Allies simply locking up the Nuremberg defendants for the rest of their lives on the grounds they might stir up another war. That was the basis for the imprisonment of Napoleon, he said. Now, Jackson's worries, the chief prosecutor, were the opposite of Taft's. Punishing Germany's leaders without a trial only reinforced the idea that might makes right, he believed. As far as he was concerned, the Third Reich presented the U.S. and its allies with a question they could not avoid. Must such wrongs either be ignored or redressed in hot blood? In other words, are there some sort of standards of human morality that transcend national boundaries? I mean, it's a big question, right? And who determines what those standards are? The idea that America and its allies were only asserting victors' justice seemed to Jackson to not mesh with history. Either the victors must judge the vanquished or we must have the defeated to judge themselves. And after the First World War, he said, we learned the futility of the latter course. One of the big issues that Mills brings up, I just think it's a fascinating thing to see, you know, like so many things in history, we look back through a lens that we think there was unanimity about things when in fact, there was great debate. It should keep us from sentimentalizing the past. But here was a question that Mills raised, or an issue that Mills raised in this article from the Daily Beast about the Nuremberg trials. He said the Nuremberg trials do not offer a clear precedent for how victorious nations should go about judging their own wartime deeds. And in fact, this failing deeply worried Telford Taylor, who after working alongside Robert Jackson, became chief prosecutor at the war crime trials that went from 1946 to 1949. He said the laws of war do not apply only to the suspected criminals of vanquished nations. There is no moral or legal basis for immunizing victorious nations from scrutiny. Mills goes on to say, Germany's wartime atrocities paved the way for America and its allies, especially the Soviet Union, to avoid self-scrutiny at the end of World War II, and the result was a lost opportunity. Had America and the allies been more willing to examine their own wartime actions, they would have ended up extending the spirit of the Nuremberg trials, making them even more important to the present than they already are. I mean, I think that's a big question. Is it only those, does being the victor exonerate one from a deeper reflection on one's own wartime activities? Because certainly, as we've talked about on the program before, there were ways in which, particularly late in the war, that the war was prosecuted that do bear some serious moral scrutiny. The firebombings of Tokyo, of Dresden, of Berlin, in my opinion, and the dropping of the bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. To simply pretend that all the war crimes were simply committed by our enemies is really ultimately, I think, very troublesome. So I'm going to post a link to this on the show's Facebook page because I think it's very thought-provoking, what we gained and lost at the Nuremberg trials. If you've got a comment or a question, 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4, or you can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. We're going to go now to Dial a Catechism, one of my favorite parts of the program, where we go to the beautiful, talk about order and symmetry that Stacy Trusenko's talked about with the rosary. There is an order and a symmetry to truth. The beautiful thing about the Catechism, all 2,865 paragraphs, is it's really laid out as a comprehensive guide to truth. Scripture is not laid out like that. Scripture, of course, is the ground of so much of our teaching. It is the written word of God, but it is not laid out like a catechism. Catechism sort of encapsulates all the church teaching in a beautifully ordered thing. If you like order and you see the beauty in it, then you should like the catechism. Though I haven't done a numerical analysis on the number 2865, for example, I'll leave that to Stacy Trusankos. 1095, here we go. Paragraph that we dial up. This is in the section on the liturgy, the sacraments, Christ's work in the liturgy. That word liturgy, which means work of the people. Here we go, 1095. For this reason, the church, especially during Advent and Lent, and above all at the Easter Vigil, rereads and relives the great events of salvation history in the today of her liturgy. But this also demands that catechesis help the faithful to open themselves to this spiritual understanding of the economy of salvation as the church's liturgy reveals it and enables us to live it. I've talked about before, there's this beautiful both and in the Catholic understanding of time. It's really rooted in, we get it from our fathers in the faith, the Jews, who believe, of course, that history was heading somewhere. God, who is provident over history, but that history also has a sort of cyclical rhythm. It's not either or, it's both and. In the seven-day week, for example, which ends, of course, with the Sabbath, also with the Jewish liturgical year, with the various feasts throughout the year in which there's a repetitiveness, but there's also a holy now in which we encounter these mysteries anew. Now, that's in an even deeper, almost on steroids sense when we talk about the Catholic liturgy, because there's this understanding of these events that have happened throughout history, and yet the liturgy makes them present. Christ, who is the chief liturgist, every time the church gathers together to celebrate the mysteries of our salvation, the church's liturgy not only recalls it in terms of in our memory, but it also brings it forward and makes it present, and we relive it. As it says here, above all at the Easter Vigil, where we reread and relive the great events of salvation history in the today of her liturgy. As I've mentioned before, it's like that great question that the youngest child asks the father at the celebration of the Seder meal for the Passover. What makes this night different than all the others? Not what made that night different, but what makes this night? There's that mystery of transcendence and immanence, of history that happened but continues to happen, that we encounter through the beauty of the liturgy. And we need catechesis so that our people understand it. So many times our boredom in the Mass is really our lack of understanding and our lack of imagination. We'll be back tomorrow by God's grace. Have a wonderful one. This is the Mike Allen Show, and you're listening to Breadbox Media.
Listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.